video. So it's very colorful. Okay, so I was going to start with a question. You don't have to put up your hand, but think about this. Do you believe in miracles? Do you think miracles still happen today? Okay, great. Have you ever seen one? Put up your hand if you have. Okay, so some of us have. And sometimes it's really clear, this is a miracle. A deaf person hears, but sometimes it's more difficult to discern. A number of years ago, about 10 years ago, I had a surgery on my knee. The surgeon after the surgery said to me, oh, here's a packet on knee replacement. You're going to need a knee replacement soon. And like I was still in my 40s, and I was like, what is this? And things got worse. I couldn't walk really very far without my knee getting really swollen. And so I decided to get some prayer for it. And some people prayed for me, and nothing felt different for a few days. But then I had this bone where there was arthritis. It was hard to touch, hard to sleep on my side. And I noticed that the pain was gone. And in the next few months, I was able to walk far distances, and I had no pain. Now, my ACL never repaired. My cartilage is still missing, but my knee is very different than it was before. And last time I had it checked, they said I won't need a knee replacement for years. So I think it's a miracle, but it's not the complete miracle I would want. I still can't run or play sports. So, but something definitely happened. Now, this week we're going to look at two accounts of miracles that Jesus did. And in these two accounts, it was very clear that something happened right away. In the first story, a man's son is healed of a life-threatening fever the moment Jesus spoke. And in the second story, a man who hadn't walked for 38 years got up and walked. Our text today is found in John 4:43 to John 5:15. And the writer of these accounts, John, did not call what Jesus did miracles. He called them a sign. And this is the word John tends to use. He talks about a sign as something that points to something else. So, for instance, if you look at my wedding ring, you're going to say, hey, that wedding ring isn't like amazing. Wow, what an amazing wedding ring. You're going to say, that woman is married. Right? And so that's what a sign is. So Jesus did these signs to point to something else. And these stories are going to talk about what they were pointing to. They're pointing to the miracle or the truth of who Jesus is. And in the Gospel of John, there are seven key signs. These signs confirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the unique Son of God. And these signs are meant to create wonder in us, wonder in the people who are there to look to Jesus as the Savior of the world. A couple weeks ago, we were looking at the story of the Samaritan woman and how Jesus revealed that he knew the secrets of her life. And as he did that, she recognized who he was. He was the Messiah, and the people in her village recognized who he was. And so the story now continues. He leaves Samaria, and he goes back to Israel, specifically to Galilee, where he grew up. And it seems like people are excited that he's returning because they're looking forward to experiencing some more signs. Jesus had already done some in John 2. At the Passover, he'd done some signs. People are healed. He turned water into wine. And so they're excited. Here comes the miracle worker back. But John gives us a hint that all is not right with the Galileans. Their welcome for Jesus is not full-hearted like the Samaritans was. They're excited about the signs they're seeing, but they're not so sure about Jesus. So let's read the story. We're going to read the first part, starting in John 43. So after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took him at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. Then he inquired as to the time when his son got better. They said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m. The fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So in this story, a royal official approaches Jesus. And this official was likely a Jewish man. He was likely part of King Herod's court. And he's desperately looking for something from Jesus. And the text describes him as begging, begging Jesus. He's a desperate man pleading for the life of his son. And many of us can relate to us. We've had a sick child, we've had a parent or a friend, and we've desperately wanted them to get well. And we've begged Jesus for them to be healed. And Jesus responds to this man in a way that's very abrupt. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now remember, the purpose of the signs was to enable people to believe. And this is not how I'd expect Jesus to answer. I'd expect maybe Jesus would rub the man's back and give him a compassionate glance and some reassuring words. And even though I've read this story many times, Jesus' words are still quite jarring. What is he trying to say? Now, first of all, I think we need to recognize that these words were addressed to the official and the people who are with him. The you is plural. It's like, you guys, you're looking for signs and wonders. And so Jesus recognizes the kind of welcome the people of Galilee are giving him. It's the welcome of people who want something. So it's like the kind of welcome NSAC soccer fans might give Lionel Messi if he walked in here and was handing out season's tickets and a flight to Barcelona, right? You'd be very welcoming of him. Or if Bill Gates came to join us and we were hoping he would give some foundation money to our coffee time ministry, like we would be really friendly to him. And I think we still welcome people because of what we can get from them. But Jesus isn't fooled by the warm welcome of these Galileans. He knows what's in their heart, and he knows that they are not seeking the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They're just seeking what he can do for him. And I think that Jesus sees our hearts too, and he knows that some of us are tempted to follow him because of what we can get. So Jesus, if you heal my knee, I'll follow you. If you fix my marriage, I'll believe in you. If you help me pass this test, I'm in. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anyone. But when our hearts are in that place, Jesus is committed to challenging us. Are you looking for me, or are you looking for what I can do for you? And Jesus is committed to developing in us the kind of faith that can move forward without constant signs to keep it going. And so when confronted with this challenge from Jesus, the royal official is not deterred. He's not in an emotional place to theologize. He's desperate. And he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus sees his desperation, and in a short sentence, he expresses compassion for the man. And he says, "Go, your son will live." And the man responds in faith, and his faith is confirmed when he goes home and he finds that his son is healed. And his son was healed at the exact moment that Jesus declared it. And like the Samaritans in the previous chapter, the official and his household believe in Jesus. And this word believe is really an important word in John. It's used 98 times in 21 chapters. It's a significant word. It's the whole purpose of John writing his gospel, so that you might believe. And for the royal official, this miraculous sign led to belief. The next story we're going to look at is found in John 5. And I want to acknowledge my friend Paul Spilsbury, whose thoughts I'm basing this on. But Jesus is back in Jerusalem for another Jewish festival, and he finds his way to a pool called Bethesda, and it's near the Sheep's Gate. So let's read that from John 5, 1-15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. So this second story is about a man at the opposite end of the socioeconomic ladder from the royal official. He is a man who's not only paralyzed physically, but he's also literally stuck and immobile. His life is going nowhere. Every day he just gets carried by someone else to this pool and he sits there, hoping to be the first one to get in the waters when they're stirred, hoping for some kind of magical healing. Maybe like a financially challenged person today who regularly heads to buy a lottery ticket to get them out of the mess they're in. And the pool he's sitting by is called Bethesda, and I think it's helpful to understand a bit of the background of where the story is happening. So in verse 2, it says, the pool is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate, which is in Hebrew called Bethesda or Aramaic. Can you show the next slide? So here is a picture of the city at the time of Jesus, and where the red arrow points is where the pool was supposed to be. Now, for many years, archaeologists thought that this was an invention of John. There was no such pool in this place. No one had discovered it, and they thought that maybe John was using it as some kind of symbolic meaning. But about 100 years ago, the pool was discovered right where the Gospel of John says it is. And so it's just to the north, and just outside the Sheep Gate. And one of the distinctive features of the pool is it has five colonnades. And a colonnade is a porch with columns, and the pool had columns all around. But why was there a fifth column? And there was a fifth column because there are actually two pools divided by this colonnade. So if you can show the next picture. This is the remains of the pool. You can see that stand would be one of the stands for the colonnade. And it's kind of a bathing complex with two connected pools, and with one pool higher than the other. And it appears to be a destination for the sick and the blind and the lame. But why were they there? What was the attraction to the pool? And so there are a couple possibilities. The first one is the most likely scenario. And so this was a public mikveh, or a pool used for ritual washing. So rich people had mikvahs in their own homes, but poor people had to use public pools. And so when anyone wanted to go to the temple to take part in the ceremony in the temple, they had to go have a ritual bath first. They had to go to a mikvah. But mikvahs weren't usually associated with healing. So it's kind of weird that this pool was. And also, it was very questionable that people with disabilities would have been allowed in the temple, because only people who are completely whole were in the temple. So again, why are these disabled people gathering around the pool? And we get a hint in the conversation that Jesus had with the man in verse 7. And so when Jesus asks him why he wants to... So this is a rendering of the pool that people have done from the site. So when Jesus asked him, why are you here? He basically said, when the waters are stirred, I want to get in so I can be healed. And so it was thought at the time that the first person to enter the pool when the water was churned up could be healed. And so maybe there was turbulence from a spring that fed the pool, or maybe when the water in the higher pool was released into the lower pool, maybe that was when the waters were stirred up. We don't really know. But whatever the cause, it seemed like people believed that when the waters were stirred up, they had magical healing properties. And so some people apparently thought it was the action of an angel. And so if you read in your Bible, verse 4 is usually missing, and there's a little note at the bottom. And verse 4 says that this, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirrings of water was made well from whatever disease that person had. Now, this verse was probably never part of the original story that John wrote. That's why it's in a note in your Bible instead of where you'd think it would be. And so it seems like a scribe wrote this note on the side of margin of his Bible, like you might write a note today. And then a copyist thought that this was part of the original thing that John had written and inserted it into the text. And that's why originally it was verse 4 and now it's taken out because it's not in the best and original, most original or early manuscripts. But it seems like, again, there was this myth that an angel would come and stir the pool and the people would jump in and get healed. But something special was about this pool. And another possibility, other than it being a mikveh, is that it was part of a Greek holy site. And later on, for sure, a couple centuries later, there's signs that there was a Greek Asclepion there, which is a shrine to the Greek god Asclepius. And so architects have found this Asclepion right outside the Sheep's Gate, right by this pool. And it depicted the god Asclepius. So I'm going to ask for that next slide. And so, again, this is the god Asclepius, and you see that little symbol? That's a familiar symbol that is used today even in medicine. Asclepius was the god of healing, and when people take the Hippocratic Oath, they traditionally or originally took it to a number of gods, including the god Asclepius. And it's possible that there was a Greek Asclepion in this location in the first century. And under Roman rule, there was a lot of Greek influence in Jerusalem, and right in this place at the Sheep's Gate, there was a Roman theater, a Roman sports complex, there was a Roman fort called Antonio built right in this neighborhood. And so perhaps at the time of the story, there was also some Greek magic going on in this area, and so perhaps that's why people were gathered at this particular mikveh looking for healing. And it would have been inappropriate for a faithful Jew to go and get healing from the god Asclepius, but this might have been why the sick people were gathered there. And so we get this picture of people who are desperate, people who are going to try anything to get well. And so this is a very human picture. Most of us are like this. I have friends who spent all their money when they got a terminal diagnosis to go down to Mexico and to try experimental treatments to see if they could be well. This is what we do when we're sick and we're desperate. And so Jesus comes into this place, into this area where people are desperate, and he shows his grace and kindness. He doesn't critique or condemn or blame this man or shame him for trusting in false magic to save himself. He goes up to this man and he asks him a simple question. He says, "Do you want to get well?" Now, how could this possibly happen? Here's a man who hasn't walked for 38 years. All his muscles would have atrophied. How could he just magically be able to walk? This was not going to be a simple kind of healing. And when Jesus asked him this question, "Do you want to get well?" This is a key moment in this story, a pivotal moment. It's the moment when Jesus speaks into a hopeless situation and begins to bring health. Now notice what happens next. Instead of the man saying, "Yes, I'm sitting by the water, of course I want to get well," he gives a very convoluted answer, and he says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. Someone always steps down ahead of me." And so instead of a straightforward answer, he spreads blame. "I have no one to help me." He's blaming his family for not being there beside him to put him in the pool. And resentment. "Someone always gets there ahead of me. All those other sick people, they're better than me." He's a man who feels like he's missed out. He's a man who, like a man hoping to win a lottery and never quite managing it, there's always some kind of better number than his coming up. And so he's so stuck in this place of self-pity and loss that he can't even say yes to the one who offers to heal him on the spot. And perhaps we can see this in ourselves too, or in someone we know, stuck and blaming people around us. "Yeah, this is why I can't get better. It's these people's fault." But the truly remarkable thing is Jesus interprets his strange answer as a yes. And he doesn't say, "Look, you had your chance. I offered you something and you didn't say yes." He knows this man. He sees his need. He knows his suffering and he hears the deeper answer. And he heals him. And the good news is Jesus is still healing people today. He still goes into offbeat places looking for people whose lives are stuck. He even comes to places like our church, and people are healed here. And Jesus still comes and asks us, do you want to get well? And we too are paralyzed. We too have stories of loss, and we're looking for healing in all kinds of strange places. We can spend a lifetime stuck and unable to move on from what's hurt us. And so what are the things that paralyze us? What are some things today? Maybe we're not physically paralyzed, but we're paralyzed by fear. We're paralyzed by regret and sorrow, anger, hatred, laziness, addiction. So I just want to take a moment now to reflect. And I'm going to give you a moment to reflect and ask the Spirit to bring to mind right now something that is holding you captive. So keep that thing in your mind as we go on. There was a time in my life where I was completely stuck. I was frozen emotionally by hurt and shame and anger. And inside I was numb. I didn't even know my own emotions. And I couldn't move forward. I felt really hopeless. And I had a lot of people to blame for hurting me. And I wasn't sure I could trust God. And I could clearly remember when I had a choice. It was my end of my first year of university. And I was heading away for the summer, and someone offered to help me. She offered to teach me about Jesus, to teach me how to pray, and to teach me how to trust God. And it felt impossible. I didn't think my life could ever change. But somehow I was able to say yes, and I began to walk out my relationship with God in a new way. And my life is very different than it might have been. So let's return to the man in the story. Amazingly, he has faith to do what Jesus tells him to do. Even with his legs atrophied for 38 years, he picks up his mat and he walks. But he walks with his mat on the Sabbath. And there's something else going on in the story, and it has to do with how the religious leaders respond to what has happened and what has been happening in their reaction to Jesus. And this time, Jesus breaks a big rule. He tells someone to walk on the Sabbath or carry his mat on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath observance was a very key practice for Jewish people. It set them apart from all the other people who didn't worship God. And in the Old Testament, we find God telling the Israelites to keep the day holy, keep that Sabbath day holy. No one was to work, no matter how high or low their job was. And it was a recognition of the rhythms that make life human, that we all need rest. It was a recognition that they were no longer slaves and didn't have to work. And the observance of the Sabbath was so unique in the ancient Near East that it immediately made someone identifiable as a Jew. Only the Jews had the Sabbath. And it was a matter of pride, and it was a matter of community belonging. If you practiced Sabbath, you were in. If you didn't, you were out. And the religious purists, like the Pharisees, took the Sabbath very seriously, and they policed who was in the community and who was out of the community based on how other people observed the Sabbath. It was a test to see if you were in, and they had changed something that was meant to be life-giving into something that became a burden. So let's go back to the story. The man is instructed by Jesus on the Sabbath to pick up his mat and walk. You're not allowed to carry your mat on the Sabbath. That's work. So how do the Jewish leaders respond to this amazing sign Jesus has just done? Are they delighted to see the sick man healed? Do they rejoice his suffering is gone? Do they recognize the work of the Messiah, the Savior of the world? No, in fact, they are angry. And they're angry because they hate what Jesus has done. They hate that this man who didn't deserve it was healed. They hated that their rules were not being followed. And their response is to say, the law forbids you from carrying your mat on the Sabbath. And so they miss the sign. They miss the sign that was meant to lead them to belief. They miss the unbelievable significance that a man who is, this man is walking for the first time in 38 years. He's spent 2,000 Sabbaths unable to walk. And now he's walking and they can only see that he's breaking the rules. The authorities have the technical details of the law right, but they've missed the point of the law. They fail to recognize God's presence, God's life-giving spirit at work, and they're unwilling to include this man as one of their own. They've missed their opportunity. They've missed their opportunity to see who Jesus is and to receive his life-giving gift. And as the gospel continues on, we'll continue to see the religious leaders missing who Jesus is, missing what he's offering, and it ends up in Jesus being crucified. So I think we can also miss what Jesus is offering us. We can be like the Pharisees and not see it. We can be judgmental of other people who've experienced healing, but we can also miss what Jesus is offering us personally. Because I believe that Jesus is always asking us this question, do you want to get well? This is part of our discipleship process, a transformation that Jesus wants to keep and continually healing us and making us well. And sometimes it's scary to contemplate healing. It's hard to contemplate transformation because it means our lives will change. Think of this man. He's been an invalid for 38 years. Someone else has been taking care of him this whole time. Someone carries him to the pool. He never has to work. And now everything's going to change. His relationships are going to change. He's going to need to get a job. He's going to need to provide for himself. He's going to need to become independent. And sometimes we don't say yes to Jesus because we are afraid of the change that might happen in our lives. And as I was praying about this message this morning, Jesus spoke to me about an area in my life, an area where I'm stuck, an area where he wants to make me well. And I believe he also wants to speak to each one of you. And so in a moment, I'm going to take a minute for you to be quiet and to listen to Jesus. I believe Jesus is standing in front of us, and he's asking the question, do you want to get moving? Do you want to walk in the fullness of life that I have for you? And he doesn't want us to reply with a story of loss or an excuse or fear. He wants us to listen to us. And again, we don't need magic. We don't need a magical cure, but we need the life of Jesus. And that is what the Gospel of John continues to talk about. Jesus offers us life, eternal life. We need the energy of the Creator inside of us. We need to hear the voice of Jesus in our life saying, pick up your mat and walk. And so let's just listen for a moment. In what areas of your life is Jesus calling you to stand up and to walk even today? Let's pray. So Jesus, we recognize that with any change, there is fear of how will we do it? How will we live in a different way? How will we move forward? And so I ask for your Spirit to give us confidence that what you ask us to do, what you want to do in us, we are able to do. And so I pray again this morning that you will enable us to hear that question, do you want to get well? And you will enable us to respond with a clear yes. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.